If you would, take out your Bible and open up to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. We saw it last week in terms of watching by what God had enabled Joseph to do to prepare Egypt for these 7 years of great abundance, 7 years of extreme famine, and that Egypt would be prepared to where they would basically take over the whole land of Egypt, and to the point where the Egyptians don't even own any more livestock. They don't own any more land. They don't have any more money. All they have now is the proportion that has been granted to them by Joseph, that you can plant seed. I'll give you the seed on our ground, on Pharaoh's ground, that no one owned ground outside of just the priests of Egypt, not the priests of Israel, but just the priests of Egypt. And so as they're given that, they're to give 20% of the harvest to Egypt. The other 80% they can keep for themselves, for their own livelihood. They've been taken care of. God's people have come in. They have been given the fat of the land. They've been given the best of the land in the land of Goshen. And you realize the difference between the way God's people are being provided for and the way that the people of Egypt are being provided for. And to realize God is taking care of his people because of his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and even now even to Jacob. And so look at verse 27, Genesis 47, 27. I want you to notice something that it's kind of a hidden in the background in this verse. Genesis 47, verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Now I want you to notice the pronoun. Notice at the beginning of verse 27, it says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they. This is one of the first times that Israel is referred to as a nation, not just an individual. Now there's one time earlier where it kind of seems like it could be referring to that, but this is the first one that's definitive. Of going, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, and specifically within that land, in the land of Goshen. Remember, Goshen means to draw near. He says, and they acquired property in it. Did any of the Egyptians outside of their priests own any property? They did not. Yet notice the way that Pharaoh has taken care of Joseph and his people. He says, you're going to have a portion. You'll be given something that the others in Egypt will not have, outside of just the priests of Egypt. And so you see how they're being provided for. They acquired property, they're fruitful, and they became very numerous. Now remember, there's only 66 or 70 of them whenever they come down from Canaan land to come down to Egypt. He says, now they're here, and as these years go by, remember it was the second year of the famine when they got there, second or third, depending on how long it took for them to migrate down. And to go, and now over the course of these 4 or 5 years, they're really starting to take off. Very numerous, taking over, which is exactly what God said would happen. Then, verse 28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now, remember, he's 130 whenever he comes down initially to see Joseph for the first time in 22 years. And now it's telling you he's been there for 17 years is how long he's going to live there before he dies. And you think of what a wonderful way to finish life, to get to be there with all of your family together outside of Rachel. She's the only one who's not there of the characters that we know in terms of immediate family. And so here as it kicks on through 147 years, 17 years now in Egypt, then also, if you kind of take special note, look at verse 28. It says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Then verse 29, when the time for Israel to die drew near, now look at the pronoun, he. Now we're back to talking about Israel as just an individual. He says, so the time for Israel to die draws near. He called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness, or kindness and truth. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Now, I want you to notice pretty quickly, he makes this statement here. He says, whatever you do, what's this request really about? What's the heart of it? Don't bury me here. He knows, in whatever sense, he knows his time to die is drawing near. And he says, please, if I have found any favor in your sight, he says, please just don't bury me here in Egypt. I don't want to be here. Now, as you stop and kind of take that in, he says in verse 30, he says, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Now, do you remember what the name of that burial place is, or where it's at? All right, it's in Hebron. It's a cave in Machpelah. There you go. It begins with an M. And in this place, do you remember who else has been buried there? Not Rachel. Abraham, Sarah, Rebecca, Isaac, Leah, and Jacob will be by the time we get to the end of the book. We're going to have to get to chapter 50 before we see that happen. But realize, this was the place. And he says, I want to be buried with my people. And what's kind of curious is we'll see it later on in chapter 48. Out of all the things, you might start to reckon otherwise if you didn't read this part. Because you know who's his favorite wife? Rachel. Now, she wasn't buried in Machpelah. She was buried where? Ephrath. Right outside of Bethlehem. And so you start looking at that, and you might, if you were just going to make a guess, you might go, well, he probably wants to be buried with Rachel. But does he? He does not. He says, I want to be buried where Abraham and Sarah and my mom and dad, Isaac and Jacob are, and where Leah's already buried. And you won't learn that Leah's there until you get further on into Genesis. But you see how he understands this place. Now, here's another aspect of this. Just think of the answer in your head. Do you care where you're buried? Now, I said say it in your head now. Because I just want to talk to those who do. Now, to those who do, why do you care? Family? What else? Anything else? Tradition? The land means something to you? Now, I knew we'd have people here who go, I don't care where they plant me. I'm out of here. But at the same time, there's some people who do care, and that's okay. But we need to understand, too, of going, did Jacob care? He did. And he made sure that Joseph knew it about where I want to be. I mean, for some of you, you may be like me. I can already tell you where the plot is. It's already bought. I know I'm going to die. And so it just makes it easier. And to go, here it is. He says, this is where I want to be. But then he uses something that's a little bit different here in verse 29. He says, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh. He says, you place your hand underneath my thigh. Now, if your father asked you to do that, would he have your attention? He certainly would. Would this be something that you would remember? Yes, because this is abnormal, right? Now, you may be remembering earlier on in Genesis, we've seen this kind of thing one time before. You remember what it was about? Abraham with his servant, and the promise he made his servant make was what? For Isaac, he says, do not let my son marry a Canaanite woman. He said, place your right hand underneath my thigh. And he says, and swear to me that you won't let him marry a Canaanite woman, but that you'll go up to my family in Paddan Aram and find a wife. And of course, later on, Rebekah is the one who's found. And something very memorable here. And so whenever Jacob says, place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness, or kindness and truth, he's saying, make a promise to me and make sure it is genuine. Make sure you're dealing in faithfulness, truth. Be kind to me. Because is this a little bit out of the way? I mean, here they are down here in Egypt. I mean, to go and be buried up there in the land of Ephron, the Hittite, of going, okay. And to think, Abraham had bought this ground for 400 shekels of silver. And to be told, I want to be buried there. I mean, you can kind of imagine, this is just kind of a general parallel. It'd be as if maybe one of us said, you know what, whenever I die, will you go sprinkle my ashes in Hawaii? Well, that's just asking a little bit now, isn't it? Some people might see it as a vacation. But you start to realize this is going to take a lot of effort. And you understand why he says in kindness and why he also says faithfulness. Because you can't just let this promise go. Now, we may look at that and go, why so badly does he want to be there? Well, look back at Genesis 46. Just to refresh us. Genesis 46. Look at verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba. Remember, he's on his way down to Egypt. And offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Notice how it talks about it. It doesn't say his God, it says the God of his father Isaac. Verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am God. I'm Elohim, the Elohim of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. Was that already taking place? Yeah, they're already becoming very numerous and they're multiplying by the time we read over in chapter 47. He says, verse 6, I will go down with you to Egypt. Does that make a big difference? When God says, I'll go with you, that tells you, oh, we're doing what God wants if he's going with us. He says, I will go down with you to Egypt and I will also surely bring you up again. What did Jacob understand from that? Where was it supposed to end? Back in Canaan. And sure enough, that's what he's asking. That's what he's requesting of Joseph. He says, will you bury me with my fathers in Machpelah? Because this is what God desires. He says, he's going to bring me back and he's going to use you to do it. Now, if you notice here, he says, surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. He says, and Joseph's going to close your eyes. Now think about that. How is Joseph going to be there to close his eyes as well as him be buried up in Canaan? Why is Jacob asking Joseph to do things this way? Because it's God's will. It fulfills what God's promise is. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? When God says, this is what I want it to be, we go, all right, now how do I do what God wants me to do? And Jacob came up with a plan. He says, you know what? If I stay here in Egypt and I die here, and then I ask my son, Joseph, to take me up there, to be buried in Canaan land with my fathers, that'll fulfill exactly what God said he wanted to happen. Is this really the way that we look at Scripture? Whenever it starts to talk about the attributes that we're to have, the characteristics that we're to have, to go, now, how do I get to where he wants me to be? How do I ensure that I'm becoming who God has called us to be in Christ? Because that's really how we're supposed to look at those things, especially in the New Testament. Chuck. Right. And you think about the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These promises have been made, and now these descendants know about these promises because they were even included in those promises. This is going to come to your descendants. So come back over to Genesis 47. So whenever you get here to verse 29 and 30, he says, please do not bury me in Egypt. I mean, you notice please whenever he starts in verse 29. He says, please do not bury me in Egypt, but when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. You know where Abraham is. You know where Isaac is. You know where Rebekah is. You know where Sarah is. You know where Leah is buried. And then to understand this next part in verse 30, and he said, I will do as you have said. Joseph just flat out gives what? He gives assurance. He gives his promise. And they go, does Joseph have the capabilities to make this happen? I mean, he's the number two man in perhaps the strongest empire on the planet, earthly empire at least. And they go, he says, I will do as you have said. And then notice how serious Jacob is about this. Verse 31, he said, swear to me. Swear to me. So how was he going to swear to him? Remember what he asked? Put your hand under my thigh. He says, and that will be the assurance of this promise. Because if you read about it back in Genesis 24, where it talks about whenever the servant has to put his right hand underneath Abram's right thigh, he says, and he swore to him. And you realize, here's where it happens. And you go, I'm going to tell you, that would be something that I would never forget. If my father asked me to do something like that, or if your father asked you to do something like that, you would know this is not to be forgotten. And why was Jacob so serious about it? Because he was fulfilling what God told him was to be expected, what he desired. And so sure enough, he said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. What did this do to Jacob? Now that he had this assurance, what did he want to do? Worship God. He didn't want to worship Joseph. Joseph is just the vehicle that's going to be used. He worships God. He says, I've gotten these 17 years together with you. Now, we'll see a little bit more about that as we go. Chapter 48 opens up. Now, it came about after these things. In other words, you're on a different day and time. Now, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, behold, your father is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. So if you've lived a long distance away from a parent and they got sick, and I mean, it wasn't just a cold, you go, ooh, it's time to get there. And notice, it doesn't necessarily say that he's beckoning for him. It just told him, your father's sick. And so he took his two sons. And notice the order they're listed in. Manasseh, who of course is the oldest, and then Ephraim, both of whom were born before the famine even hit. So keep that in mind. Actually, let's go back and take a look at it. Look back at Genesis chapter, let me make sure I get it right here. Genesis chapter 41. Look at verse 50. There's a couple of things we need here as we move forward. Genesis chapter 41, verse 50. Now, before the year of famine came, now remember, how old is Joseph when the year of the famine comes? 38 is the right answer. Because remember, he's 30 whenever he's called alongside of Pharaoh, 7 years of famine, or 7 years of really, really good abundance, and then the first year of the famine is his 8th year there before Pharaoh. So he says, now before the year of famine came, so when he's 38, he says, two sons were born to Joseph whom Asenath, the daughter of his wife, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. So you know for sure Manasseh is the oldest. For he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. He says, he names him Manasseh because Manasseh means making to forget. And so he includes that here in the idea about his name. God's made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. Verse 52. He named the second Ephraim. For he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And Ephraim really is tied around that idea of made me fruitful. He says, look at the abundance, look at what's happened here among even his own family about becoming fruitful. So you see the birth order here. You see the meanings of the names. Both evoke God's name about what's there. Then come back over to Genesis chapter 48. So when Joseph comes to his father who's sick, he brings the grandsons with him in terms of Jacob's grandsons. Verse 2, when it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Now, notice, here he is, and he has already said back at the end of verse, chapter 47, like, I know my days are numbered. Now, he's not necessarily sick at that point, but he knows the end of my life is coming, and I want to make sure this is clear. While I can still make it clear about where I desire to be buried and the promise, the swearing I'm going to make you do, if you will, please, to be kind to me. And then as chapter 48 opens up, he says, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Now, it doesn't say he got out of the bed. It just says he sat up in the bed. I don't know if you've noticed this in your life or not, but sometimes whenever people are really close to the end of their life, like I'm talking about days, they seem to get one day of strength. And sometimes it gives family hope, like there's going to be this great turnaround. But it's really just kind of a day of strength. And this is just the way that I think about it. So you can throw this out if you like. Of going, it seems like with someone who is wicked, God's saying, here's a last chance to make a move toward God. I'm going to give you an opportunity. For those who are of faith, it's a wonderful opportunity because you just get to spend time with those who are around you. Either way, you look at this and you go, Israel has to collect his strength. This takes effort. This is not all of a sudden he's just feeling great. He says, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed, verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. God Almighty. Now, we've seen this about 4 or 5 other times in the book of Genesis. Anybody got a footnote? The El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, the ever-sufficient God. He says, he's the one who told me. He says, God Almighty. And really what he's quoting back from is in Genesis 35, verses 9 through 15. He says, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And you go, oh, he blessed me. He says, and he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. He says, I want you to know this is God's promise. And I want you to think about the names of the sons. Manasseh is about forgetting the troubles and his father's household. Ephraim is about what? God has made me fruitful. Now, recall here what he's saying, what Jacob's saying. He says, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. He says, God's the one, the all-sufficient God is the one that blessed me and promised me this. He says, I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants, talking about Canaan land, promised land. He says, after you for an everlasting possession. Verse 5. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Isn't that something? Didn't know you could do that. He says, these two sons of yours, and I want you to notice how he says it, and notice the order that he gives the names in, and notice that it's different than the order of names in verse 1 of chapter 48. He says here in verse 5, now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, he just made a mistake. No, he didn't make a mistake. He says, shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. He says, they're going to be treated like sons just like my other sons are. Then, verse 6, but your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. Only these two grandsons am I going to count as my own. He says, these two, he says, but your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Verse 7, now as for me, when I came from Paddan, if you remember Paddan Aram, the ultimate upgrade up there in the north, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath. That is, it's right outside of Bethlehem. He says, you need to know, and notice how he's bringing this up. You notice what he's not saying? I don't want to be buried there. He's not changing any thoughts here. He's already made Joseph swear what he's going to do with him after he dies. And now he's making these statements and going, oh, you know where it was. He says, you know where Rachel died. Now what's interesting is Rachel died giving birth to who? Benjamin. I mean, and Benjamin was not the name that Rachel gave him. Rachel wanted to call him Ben-Ami, son of my sorrow. But of course, Jacob said, we're not going to call him that. We're going to call him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now, notice how this continues on a little bit further. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, and just notice that word saw, we'll come back to it in a second. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Now, interesting, he just said, these sons are mine. But then he says, now, who are these? And I want you to realize too, Ephraim and Manasseh are not little toddlers at this point. I mean, they're at least 19 years old, 19 and 20. They could be as old as their late 20s, depending on, you just know it happened before the famine hits. You know, if it happens in the first year that Asenath and Joseph are married, I mean, every once in a while you'll have a couple, they get married, and 10 months later they have their first child, and you go, wow, that was, whew, here we go, off to a quick start. So they fit somewhere within that, but notice specifically that Ephraim and Manasseh are definitely 19, 20, or a few years older. So don't think of them as little kids running around. So here he says, who are these? Verse 9, Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And isn't that exactly what he mentioned whenever they were both born? With Manasseh, God has caused me to forget my troubles and to forget my father's household. With Ephraim, God has multiplied me in Egypt. Same thing. He says, look, you need to know. He says, God has given me. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. So now here's Jacob saying, I want to bless them. They're mine now. And he wants to offer a blessing. Now, I've done this for my sake and for yours both. He's going to call Manasseh over on one side, and I'm going to put you on the side of where Joseph is, and I'm going to be on the side where Jacob is. So, if you're sitting on the sides, I'm sorry. I should have brought two more. So, notice how this continues on. Verse 10. Now, the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. So, he can't see him on his own. And you've probably been around people that they've, in their older years, they just can't hardly see a thing. And realize that's exactly where Jacob is. He is in his 140s at this point, probably 146 or 147, to make a guess. And I want you to notice here in verse 10, it says that he could not see. Yet, what does it say in verse 8? When Israel saw Joseph's sons. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, I've been around enough blind people in my life to know even if they can't see you, they'll say, I see you. Or whenever I saw my friend, they'll use that kind of language. So this is not far-fetched at all. Then notice how it continues on. He says, now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see them. Then Joseph brought them close to him and he kissed them and embraced them. Now remember what Israel's doing. He's sitting up in bed. He had to collect his strength to do this. And now here are these two boys that are coming in. And it says, and he kissed them, which tells you how close they are. And he embraced them. I mean, think about a 140-something-year-old man hugging you. And he's sick. And he knows the end is nearing. And so here he is sitting on his bed. And I don't really imagine in my mind him sitting on the side of the bed with his legs down. Maybe that's the case, though. But here's what he lays out. And I want you to see where Israel goes in his mind in this moment. Verse 11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your children as well. Wow. Chuck. Right. Very enjoyable to be there. And as you start to really think about this, there's one thing I want to point out, and it's something that Jim McGuigan wrote about once. And I want you to notice the generosity of God. And I just want you to think about it for a moment. From Jacob or Israel's point of view, he says, I didn't even expect to see your face again. And now not only have I seen your face, I've got to see the faces of your sons. And literally, he can't see. Does he care that he can't see? It sure doesn't seem like it. Now, I want you to think about the generosity of God. And I want you to go to the times of Jesus. I want you to think about Zacchaeus. Luke 19. What did Zacchaeus want? He climbed up in the sycamore tree just because he wanted to see Jesus. And then look at the generosity. What does Jesus do? He says, I'm coming to your house. Do you see the generosity in that? Do you remember the woman in Luke chapter 8 that has a hemorrhage for 12 years? And what does she want to do? She just wants to touch the fringe of Jesus' garment. And in the end, not only does she do that because she wants to be healed, he says, not only is she healed, she gets to have a conversation with Jesus. Generosity. Maybe you even think about the story in Luke 15 about the prodigal son. Whenever he is coming back home to his father, what does he desire to have happen? Can I just be a slave in your house? And what does his father do? He runs to him. He embraces him. He kisses him on the neck or the cheek. And then he calls his servants and he says, bring him a robe. Bring him some sandals. Bring him a ring. He says, and kill the fatted calf. What do you see in that? Do you see generosity? Isn't it amazing how to take the expectation and then to see the generosity that God uses? Now, let's take this full circle. We needed a redeemer. We needed someone to pay our price. And instead, God gave us Jesus, Savior. And God didn't just say, okay, my son will die and he will pay for your sin. He said, now that you've been cleansed by the blood of my son, I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to adopt you as my child. I want you to live with me forever. I'm going to grant you every spiritual blessing in my son. Is that generosity? I like the phrase that John uses in John chapter 1. It's grace upon grace. You talk about the generosity of God with us through Jesus. And so whenever you look here in Genesis 48, when you see this statement, when Israel says, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Verse 12, then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand. Think about Ephraim with his right hand. This is from Joseph's point of view. And Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's, that'd be me, my right hand. He says, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand. And realize this, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus, all three accounts, talks about the right hand being the hand of power. He talks about the Son of Man's going to come in the right hand, the hand of power. He says, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim. And then, notice as it continues on, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Manasseh should be the right-hand man. He's older. But let's see, what does Jacob's name mean again? Supplanter. He's kind of got a trend in life, doesn't he? Well, he bought his brother's birthright. He stole his brother's blessing. He didn't treat Leah the older as the favorite. Instead, he treated Rachel as the favorite. And now, instead of Reuben being treated as the favorite because of his attitudes, now Joseph has been the one who's been the favorite. And then now he's not going to take Manasseh to be the right hand. He's going to have Ephraim. I hope you're thinking about a little bit about Jesus. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He says, Ephraim's going to be my right hand. And yet, here's Manasseh. Where's he going to be now? He's last. Last. Then, it continues on. Verse 15. He blessed Joseph. Notice he blesses Joseph first. He says, and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Now, has Jacob made a lot of sins and mistakes? But what does he recognize about what the Almighty God has done with him? Oh, I've been ever present. He has shepherded me through a lot of my own stupidity, but he has blessed me. Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Bless these boys, 19, 20-something years old. He says, bless them. He says, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He says, and may they grow and may they be multiplied. Oh, let's see. Anybody's name mean multiply? You mean like Ephraim? Like this is the promise that God gave me that I was going to multiply? How could I say God has caused me to forget my fathers? How could I say God has caused me to forget all my troubles? That was what Manasseh would mean. He says, Ephraim is the one who's multiplied me. He says, and this blessing is based upon that. And that's why he switches it up. Then real quickly, verse 17, Joseph's not so happy about this. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. I know you can't see in the darkness. I know you can't see in the light. Let me help you out. Then, verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. This is not a mistake. He says, he also will become a people, and he also will be great. However, this younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. He says, I did it right. Verse 20, he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessing, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And if you notice, every time Israel or Jacob has said those two boys' names, it's always been Ephraim first and then Manasseh. He knew it all along. It's not something just noticed. Then, verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the land of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. And we'll deal a little bit more with that next week. And then we got 12 sons to go. For chapter 49. So hang on tight.